Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on a throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed 4 people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your word. Holy Spirit, help us understand it. Father, help us to see clearly and understand our motives when we come and worship you, when we go about our days living. May our motivation be pure, especially when we gather together to worship as the body of Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts ready to apply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What motivates you to attend and participate in corporate worship? We know our motives matter to God, especially when it comes to worshiping Him. I think many people, maybe some of us in this room this morning, think as long as we're in attendance, then God is pleased with us, as if God just desires a warm body on a pew when it comes to worship. But that is far from the truth, because we know from Scripture that the doing the right thing with the wrong motive is just doing the wrong thing. Our motives, especially for worship, matter. I don't know your motivation for worship. You don't know my motivation for worship. The only one that knows our motivation when it comes to worship is God Himself. So why do you attend and participate in worship? Why do you come on Sunday morning? Do you come because that's all you have known since you were a child? You have been brought from day one, and you just have continued that pattern of coming to church. You can't imagine what you would be doing on a Sunday morning if you were not in church. Maybe you come to church because it's a social time. You've got friends here, and so it's that time during the week where you can come, and whether it's Sunday school and then worship, and it's just the time that you get to see everybody. Maybe that's why you come. Maybe you believe that that's what moral, upright people do on Sunday morning. They go to church. And so I'm a moral, upright person. It's Sunday morning, so I'm going to go to church. Maybe you come because of a preference that you have. You like the way the times that are set. You like the way worship is done. You like the preaching. You like the Sundays. Whatever preference it is, you have a preference. Why do you attend and participate in worship on a Sunday morning? Well, as I said, God knows the reason we're here. God knows the motivation of our hearts and why we come to worship or why we don't come to worship. And since God knows our motivations, He knows our hearts, He cares about our motivations, the question then remains, how do we avoid incorrect motives when it comes to worship? How can we be sure that when we come to worship Almighty God, that we have a right heart? That we have the right motive when we come into this place. Well, this morning, I want us to look at Revelation chapter 5 and at why we're called to worship, how we're called to worship with the right motives. And we're going to see, first we're going to see a problem, and then we're going to see a solution to the problem, and then a response. So a problem, a solution to the problem, and then really the doxology that we find here in chapter 5. So look first at the problem. We see the problem in verses 1 through 5. First, we need to notice that Revelation chapter 4 sets the stage for what we have in Revelation chapter 5. 4 and 5 are both this scene of heaven. It's the throne room of heaven, and John describes that in chapter 4, this glorious picture of the throne room. And what he's trying to emphasize is that God is not some nice, neat, white-haired guy sitting in a rocking chair that we look to like he's this grandpa figure. He is amazingly frightful. That he's not anything to be taken lightly. He is terrifying. He is sovereign, and he is in control. The control center of earth is not on earth. The control center of earth is in heaven. And then we get to chapter 5, and John begins to describe how he sees God, and he sees God holding this scroll. But the problem is there is no one worthy, no one qualified to come to him, take that scroll from him, and open the scroll. So what is the scroll? Well, this particular scroll symbolizes the future. It's God's plans and purposes for judgment. His plans and purposes for redemption, salvation. It's God's sovereign decree over history, his judgment of the world, and his salvation, redemption of his people. Now, what's interesting to note is that back then when there was a scroll and a message was sent by a scroll, a signet ring was used in hot wax to seal that scroll shut. And so it would only be opened by the person that it was meant for. And so if it wasn't meant for you, you didn't mess with it. And when it came to the person who it was meant for, the one who was qualified, the one that was receiving this scroll, and he broke the seal on that scroll, it wasn't just so that he could find out what's inside the scroll, what the scroll said. When he broke the seal on that scroll, it was like a legal document. And when that seal was broken, then everything that came along with that legal document, it was now in place. And so it was a way of executing the contents within the scroll. And so when John is saying that there's no one to be found that can do that, there's no one who can open it, what he's saying is that the redemption and the judgment that is coming, it's going to be withheld because there's no one worthy. There's no one that can come and open the seal or open the scroll. And so as long as it's remain unbroken, then God's purposes were going to be held back. Judgment would not take place. Redemption would not take place. And if you notice in verse 4, it says, I began to weep loudly. And that is exactly why he began to weep loudly, because John is like this representative for the persecuted church. That's who the book of Revelation is written to, the persecuted church. And so here is John, and he is weeping bitterly. It's basically this cry of frustration, cry of hopelessness. How in the world are God's purposes for judgment and salvation going to take place if the one that's qualified, there is no one that's qualified to take the scroll and open it? And if that doesn't happen, then persecution is going to continue. And John recognizes that. God's purposes cannot take place unless the scroll is opened up, and so justice is going to be withheld. Redemption is going to be withheld. And so that leaves, John recognizes, it leaves the church without hope. And then verse 5, the solution. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Nobody is qualified to open the scroll except the Lion, who is a descendant of David. And we clearly know that this person is Jesus. He is the only one qualified to take the scroll and open it. And then we have verses 6 through 10 where we see these amazing descriptions of King Jesus that motivate heaven to worship. Let's look at the description beginning in verse 6. He says, "And between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and seven golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song," and then it begins this song. Ultimately, what John is describing is who this Lamb is and what the Lamb has done. Jesus is the Lamb of God. If you remember John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus right before he was baptized, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you've ever seen a lamb, you know that a lamb is weak, it's pathetic looking, cute maybe, but weak and pathetic, confused. They're not very smart. But Jesus is not weak. Jesus is not pathetic. He is not confused. He is not a weakling. He is not passive. Notice what Jesus is doing as the Lamb. It says he is standing. Yes, Jesus was killed. Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of the world. But now it says he is standing because he has conquered the grave. Yes, he was slaughtered, but now he is standing in heaven. He consumed the wrath of God for our sins. And here he is in heaven, standing as a lamb. The text describes Jesus as having seven horns. It's important when we read the book of Revelation that we recognize much of what we read is not literal, that it is metaphorical. Are they images? They're symbols. In the Bible and in apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation, a horn is a sign of strength. We see this in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 18, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." The horn is a symbol of strength. And it says this lamb has seven horns. The number seven, we know from the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture that the number seven is symbolic as well. It means completeness or wholeness. And so what John is communicating here is that this lamb possesses complete power. He is all powerful, and he is also identified not just as a lamb, he's identified as the Lion of Judah. Now notice also the lamb's ability, what he does. He is the only one that's worthy to take the scroll. John basically says there is no creature living or dead, nothing in the spiritual realm qualified to accomplish this task. Only the Lamb. He is the only one uniquely qualified to approach the throne of God and to take the scroll. Notice his attributes, what it tells us about him. Revelation makes it very clear that the Lamb is equal to the one who's sitting on the throne. So it doesn't say that he's less than the one who sits on the throne. Both the Lamb and the one on the throne, they're both worthy to receive honor and glory and power. In other words, the same attributes that are ascribed to the one on the throne, God, are also ascribed to the Lamb. Now, what's it called when you worship something that is not God? It's called idolatry. But what happens here? They fall down and they begin to worship the Lamb. It's not considered idolatry. Why? Because he is God. He is one and the same. He is both the Lamb and the Lion, and he is the one who we worship. John, here, he's making this theological statement asserting that the Lamb is distinct in some mysterious way, in this Trinitarian way. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight when we talk about prayer. But the Lamb is distinct from God the Father, but the Lamb is in fact God. He's not just a human, though he is a human. He is also God incarnate. God has taken human form in the person of Jesus of Nazareth for one ultimate purpose, and that is to redeem his people. And so what did he do? What has the Lamb done? Verse 9 tells us that the Lamb takes the scroll, breaks the seal. Why does he do that? Look at verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. So it's telling us what the Lamb did. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. One of the main functions of the Lamb in the Old Testament, we know this when it comes to the sacrificial system, the Lamb was used to spill his blood. He was cut, the throat was cut, the blood was shed to cover the sins of the people. And what John is telling us, that in the same way that the blood of the Lamb, you remember the Exodus and the Passover, and they were to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of the home. The Passover angel, or the angel of death, would pass over the homes that had the blood on the doorpost, and they would be spared. They were redeemed. They were bought with a price. And John's saying the same thing is true with Jesus. His blood was shed for your sin, to take away the penalty of sin, the power of sin. I have a hard time talking about this without thinking about C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody familiar with The Chronicles of Narnia? Hopefully you're familiar with the books, if not the movies. I mean, this is precisely what Aslan did in the books. He laid himself down. He ransomed himself to buy back Edmund. Edmund, I mean, if you've read the books, if you've seen the movies, you know Edmund was a punk. Edmund sold out his family for some Turkish delight, for some food. Peter, I can see Aslan laying his life down for Peter. Peter was a good guy. Lucy, cute little Lucy, yeah, you can see that. But Edmund was worthless. Nobody liked Edmund. But that's exactly what Aslan does. The most detestable character, he literally lays his life down like a lamb led to the slaughter. And that is exactly what the Lamb of God does. Despicable me. Useless for anything worthy of the kingdom, me. A punk, me. and the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, laid his life down like a lamb in order to buy us back from the enemy, to release us from the power of sin, the power of hell. That is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. That's the sacrifice that has caught heaven's attention and has prompted heaven's worship. The worship that takes place in heaven never, never, never gets over what took place at the cross. And notice the purpose. Why did he do this? Look at the church's purpose. By his blood, he ransomed the people for God. That's why he did it. You know what verse 9 says? By your blood, you ransomed people. Why? For God. If you are a Christian, you are not simply saved from the penalty of sin, although you are. You were not simply saved from the power of sin, although you are. You were saved for the purposes of God. You were purchased so that you would use your life to glorify him, to honor him, to prize him, to treasure him. You were bought. He bought us out of the world and placed us in the church for himself. That's why you were bought. That's why he died. And the reason he did that was to glorify him. We glorify him how? By making disciples. That's what we've been called to do. To glorify him by being and making faithful followers of Jesus. That's why, that was the purpose that he did what he did. Christ redeemed us and has given us purpose. The fact that, and I've been reminded about that this week, the fact of the matter is every single one of us will die. Spent time with a family over the last few days that had a loved one pass away. Good friend of Miss Evelyn Smith. Went to high school together. It's just a fact of life. We live and then we die. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all will. Even if you're a Christian. But as a Christian, we won't stand before him and have to pay a penalty for our sin, but we will stand and we will be judged on how we stewarded what God has given us. How we lived our lives. My question this morning to you is how do you want to be judged with what God has blessed you with? By the way you live your life. Do you want your life to make a difference? Do you want to be a part of something that is bigger than yourself? I heard a story, and you may have heard this before, but I heard a story about a business that had to close, and when they closed, they put a sign on the front door, and it says, out of business, forgot what we were in business for. And I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians, a lot of churches that might have to close their doors because they have forgotten why they're here. We've forgotten the business that we are to be about. We have one purpose. And that is to glorify God by being and making faithful followers of Jesus. That's not just a nice little slogan, something that we want to remember just for the sake of remembering. It is biblical truth. That's why we've been put here. To glorify God by being faithful followers of Jesus. And then we've been called to make faithful followers of Jesus. That's our purpose. And going forward, we're going to make decisions based on that. That's what we want to be about. If somebody says, well, what is your church focused on? Well, we're focused on bringing glory to God by being and making faithful followers of Jesus through worship and community and mission. That's what we want to be about. Every decision that we make should have that as its focus. Our budget, when we put together a budget, should have that as its focus. When we do any ministry, it should have that as its focus. When we serve people, it should have that as its focus. God bought us for a purpose, and that's it. Not for anything else. If we don't do that, then we might as well put a sign on the door that says, gone out of business, forgot why we were here. We've been redeemed for a purpose. Look at the doxology. Look how he closes this response in verses 11 through 14. We see in verse 12, the heavenly host worship. Why? Because of who he is and what he's done. That is the ultimate response in worship, to respond to God because of who he is and what he's done. Look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lord, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now notice, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor, glory, and blessing. There's that number again, seven. Every time you see seven, whether it's seven things listed or the number seven used, that ought to, especially in the book of Revelation, it ought to perk your ears up a little bit. This is a sevenfold praise to the Lamb. This is one giant expression of praise to demonstrate the worth of Jesus. It is the perfect praise because he himself is perfect. So we worship him. That is the point, that he is so glorious, so mighty, completely worthy of all our praise. Everything we have to offer him, we give him because he is worthy, because of who he is and what he's done. So the problem is solved, and then there's a response. How are we responding to him? What does this mean for our church? Corporately, not individually, I'm going to speak to us corporately as the body here at First Baptist Church. I'm going to give you three takeaways. So corporate application for us applies to all of us together as the body of Christ here at First Baptist. First, and this is really the point of the whole sermon this morning, the gospel, what God has done through his son Jesus, the gospel is what motivates our worship. The gospel motivates our worship. The gospel of Jesus, the fact that he lived, died, and was resurrected in our place is what motivates us to worship. Worship only happens when the gospel is understood and held tightly onto. That's only when we truly are going to worship him. The more you understand the gospel, the deeper and more rich your worship will be. The gospel is the fuel for our worship. Much gospel, much worship. Little gospel, no worship. To understand the gospel and to really grasp the gospel fuels our worship. And we're reminded of how despicable our sin is. We're reminded of Christ becoming a curse for us. That God's wrath did not keep Jesus down, but Jesus rose from the dead in victory. And in simple childlike faith, not I'm going to see how hard I can work or how good I can be. Just simple belief, trust in him. How can we not worship him? Praise him. Honor him. Treasure him. Prize him. How can we not be excited and motivated to worship? If you reflect on the gospel, if you think about who you are and who Christ is and what he has done for you, and you still feel cold toward him, don't just go to him. Run to him in prayer. Cry out to him as John. Weep before him. We need spiritual life in order to truly worship him. And that's what the gospel brings. Is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel must motivate our worship. Secondly, worship is how we declare the worth of God and the worth of Christ. The worth of God. Worship is how we declare the worth of God and the worth of Christ. Our lips and our lives ultimately tell the world what we value. The things we talk about, the things we praise, the things we spend our time on, all of that shows what we value. And when we attend corporate worship consistently, we're communicating to God and to the world that we value Christ. The people of God ought to meet together regularly, consistently, to declare the worth of God and the worth of Christ corporately. Third, when it comes to the songs we sing, theology is vital and the cross is central. Theology is vital and the cross is central. Worship should not primarily communicate how we feel. Notice I said primarily, because we can go to the Psalms and there are plenty of Psalms that where the psalmist is communicating how he feels, but ultimately he comes back to who God is. So when we sing, we ought to be singing about who God is, what he's done. Theology is vital, and the cross ought to be central. I mean, that's what we see all over the scriptures. Our worship services ought to be, the gospel ought to be explicit in our worship. No matter if it's in Sunday school, or in the preaching time, or in the singing time, the gospel ought to be explicit. You ought not to think, they could just assume the gospel in this part. No. The gospel should pervade everything that we do. Theology is vital when it comes to what we do on a Sunday morning. And the cross must be central. The gospel is what we are all about. Nobody should ever leave this place and wonder, man, I didn't hear anything about the gospel. I didn't hear anything about what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in his son Jesus. Man, I don't know what that church, what they're about. The gospel is what we're about. The gospel is what motivates our worship. The gospel is how we declare the worth of God and the worth of Christ. And when we worship, theology is vital and the cross is central. We, just because of who we are, we have a tendency to forget important things. Use this as an illustration. You think back to 9/11. 9/11 happened the week after 9/11, the Sunday after 9/11. What happened in churches? Churches were packed. Well, if you look at the statistics, exactly 1 year to the day of that week of 9/11, 1 year after, do you know what happened in churches? The church attendance had reverted to pre-9/11 numbers. When we're not reminded of the gospel and why we gather together to worship, we have a tendency to forget. It's why Jesus, when he gave the Lord's Supper, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus knew that we have a tendency when we're not reminded, when we don't come to the gospel and remind ourselves of the gospel, we have a tendency to forget the most important things. I would encourage you to daily remind yourself of the gospel, who he is, who God is, and what he has done for us through his son, Jesus. The gospel is what motivates our worship. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We ask that you would help us focus our minds on you. God, we need you to remind us of our sin. Remind us of our indifference to the message of the gospel. Show us our sin and show us our Savior, the one who became sin for us, became our substitute for us, that he triumphed, that he was victorious, that he conquered the grave. Father, we need you to remind us of the gospel so that we can worship you properly. We need you to remind us of the gospel so that we can function as a church the way we ought to function, that we would rightly glorify you, that we would be about the main thing. We would be about making disciples. We would be and make faithful followers of Jesus. It's why we're here, Lord. Burn that on our hearts. Would you meet with us, Lord, in this moment? May we never drift away from the message of the gospel. Help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as the Lord leads you to respond this morning?